We are continuing on our journey through the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn in them. If you don't have a Bible and you want to read kind of where we're at, there should be one in the chair in front of you somewhere. Or if your neighbor has one, just kind of lean over, and it's okay to cheat when it's a Bible. So just lean over and take a look at theirs. But we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians is in the New Testament, so it's you go to the middle and take a right, and you'll find it. And we're in chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 8 through 25 this morning. I've entitled today's talk, Six Contrasts and Comparisons. Because Paul, as we talked about, he's writing to the church in Colossae. And so kind of what we're looking at, we're going to look at verses 8 through 23 this morning, or 25. And, you know, the last few weeks we've looked at this, and we've been exploring kind of the riches in this book of Colossians and seeing how God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son, into his Son Jesus. Jesus Christ is preeminent above all, and there's nothing or anyone like him. He made the world in and of himself, and for himself, everything in it. And that Jesus sustains the world. You know, if he were to fall asleep for just an instant, the world would fall apart. We talked about how we're held together in Christ. So Jesus Christ sustains the world as we know it. And today we're going to look at some kind of intellectual dangers that this church at Colossae was facing. And Paul warns them because there were some philosophies he felt could threaten the joy in the life of this young church if they wandered too far away from the truth. And as we go through this passage, I want you to look at some of the contrasts and comparisons that are in this passage where Paul will say, here's one set of teachings that the world says is true, but I want to show you what Christ and what God says is the real truth. And there's at least, in this passage, there's at least six contrasts and comparisons that Paul talks about. The first he talks about is false human teachings and compared to the true teachings of Christ. He talks about external circumcision as opposed to internal circumcision. He talks about how we were dead in sin, but we were made alive in Christ, and how there was a legal code that condemned us, but now there's the forgiveness of sin. And how there were evil authorities that were over us, but Christ has triumphed over those authorities. And how there were shadows, and now there's reality. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I just stated it in one paragraph. I don't know why it takes me a half hour to go through it. So you're welcome. Just take that paragraph and leave. As long as you understand what it means, you got it. So here's the first thing. He talks about false human teachings. In verses 8 and verses 18 through 23. And we're going to spend the most amount of time in this first contrast, not quite as much in the others. Paul starts out this section by warning the Colossian believers not to be taken captive by these false teachings. I think it's interesting that we're taken captive, meant to be kidnapped, to be carried away. It just meant to be absolutely picked up and carried and taken away and held hostage. And Paul says, don't let false teachings do that to you. Don't let them take you away and hold you hostage, because just as certain as physically someone was held hostage for their freedom was taken away from them, if you're taken away by false teaching and false doctrines, Paul says your freedom will be taken from you in the exact same way. And he warns these people not to be taken away by false teachings. And he is also warning us, I believe, the same thing today. That we have to be careful what we listen to. We have to be careful that what we hear, whether it's on TV or in a church or wherever, we have to be careful that it lines up with the truth of God's word. What were the philosophies that threatened the Colossians? There's a whole bunch of them. Most of them mixed Judaism and Gnosticism together. And we talked about Gnosticism over the past few messages, and we'll be talking about it some more today. But there were three philosophies or human teachings that threatened to kidnap the Colossians. The first is mysticism, and you see that in verse 18. He says, "Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize." You know, as we talked about before, Gnosticism was a system of beliefs that felt like man was not good enough in and of himself to talk directly to God. And we needed intermediaries between us and God. They felt like there were angels. And they were arranged in kind of a hierarchy between us and God. They felt like there were that as you got to know these angels, you got better and better and more powerful and more powerful. And as you moved up the line, you could eventually get to God. They felt like these angels all had names like wisdom, an angel called power, an angel called reason. And you had to acknowledge these angels and you had to placate them to get anywhere in your spiritual life. And they felt that every single person starts in a state of total ignorance of spirituality. But as you talk to these angels and have more contact with them and more contact with them, you can eventually find oneness that is in all. Does this sound at all vaguely familiar to something that comes down the pipes these days? It's exactly the same. Have you ever went into a bookstore and noticed all the angel books? Okay. Here's some reading from one of those books in the angel section. The book was called Ask Your Angel. Now, this is supposedly an angel and the relationship he has to one of the authors. And the author says, "My connection to Andrew is ancient." Boy, I hope nobody walks in here right now and thinks I'm teaching out of the Word of God. This is out of that book, okay? It says, "My connection to Andrew is ancient. We were created together out of space and at a time out of time." I don't know about you, but I'm already confused. He goes on, he says, "Since we entered the realms of space/time, we have always traveled together. I've worked with him in and out of lives as midwife, mother, healer, painter, dancer, flute player, architect, and hunter. The two of us working to bridge the physical world where humans exist to be conduits of spiritual energy into the material world, just as angels exist to be conduits of material energy into the spiritual realm. A human and its angel might be compared to an egg in its shell. Andrew, my angel, is the egg, and I am the shell here to nurture and protect him." I'm sorry. This is just nonsense. Anyway, there's a section where she's talking about how to get in partnership with angels. She says this, "The energy rises up into your chakra, your solar plexus, the locus of power, and the connecting point to the animal domain as the earth energy flows into this domain. Ask yourself what kind of animal you are. Are you a large or small? Are you gentle or wild? Are you a creature of the waters, the land, or the sky? What does your animal tell you about yourself? Allow your animal nature to spread out into your entire body. Become your animal self. Claim your ancient animal wisdom." Okay, here's one more. "You can never be too young to talk to angels. You can never be too old, but you can be too serious. So close your eyes and imagine your angel tickling you right now." This is in that book. "Over there on the left side of your rib cage, are you smiling? Are you giggling? Good. Now you're ready to go on. you know, I'm not making this up. This was written in that book. And this is something that people buy into. It's false human teaching. Let me tell you this. I interject this. If you ever step into a church that is teaching this stuff, get up and run. Don't wait to pass go, just go. This is the kind of philosophy that the Gnostics propagated, contact with angels. This kind of New Age teaching is what was permeating the church in Colossae. This was the threat that they were facing, this concept of a philosophy that was man-made and promises to move you above yourself. Don't New Age philosophy teach today? They promise you to move you out of yourself, move you to the God within you. You know, it sounds so humble. It sounded humble when the Gnostics talked about it. You know, I can't go to God. I have to go through angels. I can't possibly approach God. I have to go through an angel. It's the ultimate form of pride, because it says God in his revealed word doesn't tell the truth. God in his revealed word, the Bible, says there is only one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. No angels, no spirit beings, no spirit guides, no looking deep inside, no higher power, no letting your angel tickle you and you giggle. It's you going to Jesus Christ and making a connection with God. Period. That's it. The truth is that Jesus is our mediator. Here's a second philosophy or teaching that threatened to take the Colossians captive. It was asceticism. I actually practiced it, but I still can't say it. Verses 20 and 23 has a concept of don't touch, don't handle, don't taste. Don't do anything that has to do with the physical world. And there were some people in that time who felt like the way to please God, the way to really get God on God's good side, was an extreme form of self-denial. They believe the body is basically bad. The body was evil. So if you hit yourself with whips, if you starved yourself, if you slept on beds that were cold rather than putting a blanket on yourself, somehow you were earning spiritual brownie points. And this made you more acceptable to God. Asceticism was one of those philosophies that threatens to kidnap us. And still today, if we think that we can get God's favor by doing things like, I won't eat marshmallows for Lent, okay, as though somehow not having marshmallows in your hot chocolate is going to make you more acceptable to God. What nonsense. It's total nonsense. Paul says in verses 20 and 23, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and human teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You know, that it looks good. It looks really good on the outside, and other people who see you do those kinds of things, practice that form of extreme self-denial of marshmallows or whatever. You know, Paul says it looks so good on the outside. People will think you're super spiritual, but what little you gain by that is completely lost in the end, because in God's eyes, it means zip, nothing. So really, you don't gain anything by practicing asceticism. Here's the third philosophy or human teaching that was threatening them. And it was legalism. In verse 16, it says, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink. Now, evidently, the Christians there were being judged by exactly that. He says, don't do that. That will kidnap you and take you away from the truth. He says, don't let anybody judge you in regard to what you eat or drink or in regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, a new moon celebration on the Jewish calendar, it was tied to the moon, and a new moon celebration was every 28 days. And there was a new moon, and there was a celebration that went along with that. It had to do with the calendar. God's answers to man's deep longing to know the truth is only found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in self-discipline. It's not found in angels. It's not found in following rules. It's only found in Jesus Christ. The true teaching is the contrast that goes with these. No matter how elaborate or complex these philosophies were, they all had one thing in common. They were very empty and hollow. He says back in verse 8, these philosophies are hollow and deceptive. You know, it's kind of like we're starting to get Christmas stuff on the shelves. Have you ever bought one of those chocolate Christmas tree candies? You know, it's a big old chocolate. But, you know, they look so cute, you know, and on the outside, and you take a big bite, and inside there's nothing but air. Oh, man, how disappointing. You think it's a solid chocolate thing. I mean, they could at least stick some marshmallow in there, sneak, you know, or something. But that's what happens if we look to philosophy of human origin. Mankind's thinking, it's empty. It leaves you with nothing. Paul says, in contrast, the truth is, in Christ, you have everything. In verse 9, it says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And one of the translations says, I am complete in Christ. The Greek word there for fullness is pleroma. And it was a word that the Gnostics, they loved to use it because it meant fullness. And they thought that pleroma was what they were looking for, what they were attaining for. It meant all the fullness of deity. And they thought that by going through the angels one step at a time that they could get to that pleroma. And they thought, you know, that Jesus Christ, he was just kind of like the ABCs. You know, he was for the people that were just getting started, initiated. He was one of the little stepping stones that could get you to pleroma. But God says, no. Rather than Jesus being a stepping stone to fullness and completeness, Jesus Christ is fullness. He is completeness. Because he contains all of God. Jesus is part of the Trinity. Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, each one of them is fully God. So when you have Jesus Christ, you have God. You have everything you can possibly need. You don't have to search for anything else. You don't have to search for pleroma. It is in him. So why would you need a false teacher? Why would you need a man-made philosophy? If you've got it in Jesus Christ, there's no need to search anywhere else. So you had false human teaching. And then the next set of contrasts that Paul mentions is external circumcision and internal circumcision. Now, as I was studying this, I thought about kind of just skipping over this part of the verses because it's a little uncomfortable to talk about. But it's there for a reason. The Jews had a really hard time believing that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. And the Jews, because they had for centuries lived a certain way, circumcision was a part of life, and it's what it meant to be a Jew. To believe that the Gentiles didn't have to go through the ceremony was very hard for them to accept. So many of them wanted to continue to have the Gentile believers. If they were going to be Christians, they had to be circumcised first. Circumcision originally symbolized two things. First, an external sign of an internal commitment to God. And secondly, it showed the pagan nations that Israel was different from the rest of them. Even though the early church finally decided that the Gentiles didn't have to become circumcised to become Christians, there were obviously some people who were still trying to make Gentile believers be circumcised. And Paul said, that's no good. Look in verse 11. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. In Romans 2, 28 and 29, you can write that down and look it up later, but we're going to read it. But anyway, Paul speaks to this idea that it's not the external that matters, but it's what happens to the heart. It was always that way. God had the Jews circumcised externally, but just because you were circumcised externally did not mean that you were a true believer. A true believer in the Messiah. God was always asking them to have their heart circumcised, to love him, to obey him, to serve him. And Paul contrasts that here. In Romans 2, 28, 29, I mentioned it. It says, and man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So in this passage, Paul even puts a different spin on circumcision. He says in this passage that circumcision represented God's judgment of the carnal nature. He cut away the carnal nature and was done with it. It was man's effort, and he didn't want anything to do with it. Circumcision in this passage represents the cutting away of our carnal nature, and we see this in Jesus' death on the cross. When he died, he was cast out. He was cut away from God, and all of human effort ceased. No longer any reason to try human effort because Jesus took care of it on the cross. He pictures that on the cross. And then he goes to baptism. And he says, while circumcision symbolizes the death of Jesus in this passage, baptism signifies the positive aspects of our new life in Christ. That we have a new life in Christ that allows us to have the circumcision of the heart that's always been there for us. It gives us that new heart. That's able. It has the capacity to love God, to obey him, and to serve him. We have that new circumcision of the heart that gives us the ability to love God. Here's the third set of contrasts in this passage. It was the legal code. In verse 14, it talks about the legal code that condemns us. It says, having canceled the written code with its regulations that were against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away and nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The third comparison that we see is the comparison of the law of Moses. It was the legal code, and it condemns us. But the contrast is that Christ doesn't condemn us. He forgives. Rather than condemnation, we get forgiveness. Most Christians tend to think of the law, they think of it as bad. You know, the law is in the Old Testament, and grace is in the New Testament. The law is a bad thing, but the law had a planned purpose. It was a planned purpose by God that was good. In Galatians 3:24, it says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The Bible says that the purpose of the law was, first of all, it told us what the rules were. What is God's standard? You know, the law tells us that God has standards and lays them out very clearly. And then secondly, the law also tells us the penalty if you break one of those. And third, it also points out the impossibility of any one of us to keep the law perfectly. It shows us that we need a Savior. The law had a purpose that God used that was very effective. The thing about the law that caused the problem here is that the law did require perfection. Absolutely. The law says you must keep this law perfectly every day of your life or you will stand condemned. But I have a hard time being perfect. no matter how hard I try. So every one of us stand condemned by this law that requires perfection. None of us can live up to it. It was God's standard. It's the way it had to be, but we all stand condemned by it. Here's the contrast that Paul talks about. The contrast is what Jesus did with that condemnation. What it says in verse 14 that he did is he canceled the written code that was over us. We deserve the condemnation. We're imperfect. No perfect people. We have broken God's law, so we stand condemned. He took that and he did something different with it. In verse 14, he says, when I was dead, and here's another contrast, in the uncircumcision of my sinful nature, he made me alive with Christ. He forgave all my sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away by nailing it to the cross. Sin is no longer an issue in my relationship with Jesus Christ because he took that code that was against me. He took the condemnation on himself so that I'm no longer condemned. That's good news. That is news that I have to remind myself every day of my life because I'm so aware of my sin. I am so aware of my inadequacies and my failures and the areas that I struggle with. And I struggle and struggle and I still blow it. And I make these vows to God that this will never happen again. And yet it does. I'm so aware every day about how far I fall short of that code. What I have to remind myself is that in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnations. Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no common condemnation. It doesn't say a little pinch of it, it's still there. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit is I'm set free. Through Christ Jesus, the law of sin and death, I'm set free from. You know, in that time in Colossae, it was a custom when somebody was executed, when they were crucified, to write on the placard what the person had done wrong. And then they would take that placard and they would put it above the person on the cross and nail it above their head so that everybody who walked by could see what this person had done, and Rome was punishing them by crucifying them. They could see the kind of punishment Rome took out on people who didn't obey Rome's laws. Pilate wrote on the placard that was above Jesus, here's what he wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You might be thinking, well, you know, what's wrong with that? He wrote that in three languages. What he was saying is, this man's sin is disloyalty to Caesar. He thinks he's a king. Everybody who walked by could see this man claimed to be king instead of Caesar. And when God looked down, do you really think that God was impressed by Pilate's little sign? As if that's the reason Jesus died? No. Pilate may have put a sign that said Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and think that that's why he died, but God saw instead a sign that read, the law, the broken law. So when Jesus Christ died, what God saw was the broken law that Jesus was dying for all of us to pay that penalty. By his dying, Jesus settled every claim against us. There are no more claims to be thrown at us. Jesus settled them by dying under that placard of broken law. Why did he do it? Because he loved us. Here's the fourth contrast. Evil authorities over us and Christ triumphs over them. In verse 15, he says this, and having disarmed the powers, he made it a public spectacle of them, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul teaches frequently in his writings that there was an unseen world, a world filled with spirits, not dead spirits. I'm not teaching that people who die are now these spirits wandering around. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. But the Bible does teach that when Satan fell from heaven, a third of the angels fell with him, and that they are the ones who wander. And they are evil spirits. And then there's God's spirits, the angels, the good spirits that are angels that are also in this unseen world. I know it sounds really strange, but the truth is this room, to my knowledge, is filled with God's angels. And not to do the kind of things that these dumb angel books say, but to do God's bidding. But also there is presence. There's the presence of evil spirits. They are loose in this world. Paul calls them authorities and powers and spiritual beings. In Ephesians 6:12, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. They are there. The Bible makes it clear that spirits good and evil are around us, whether we can see them or not. And they had power over us before we came to Christ. So here's the contrast in verse 15. It says, Christ has triumphed over them. When it says that, it's saying that he disarmed them. That's the word. He stripped them. He stripped them of their power. He stripped them of their ability to hurt us anymore, to have anything to do with us. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're protected against the power of those evil spirits. Evidently, these evil spirits were gloating when Jesus died on the cross. You know, I just know that Satan and all of his army of evil angels were gloating to think that they had won. But in the ultimate, Jesus went to those spirits and proclaimed his victory. You know, you didn't win. God won. I'm here. I'm back. You guys are history. And the Bible says in Ephesians 4:8-10, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. I know that's a difficult passage, but as you put it together with this one in Colossians 2:15, that he disarmed those powers and authorities and he took captive. He did a parade in the unseen world of all those evil spirits dragging them through the street saying, I won. Forget it, guys. I won. You didn't win. The Bible says he disarmed them. He made sport of them. He made fun of them. They have no power over us anymore because Jesus has triumphed. Here's the last contrast that we see in verses 16 and 17. It has to do with the shadows and reality. It says this, therefore, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, we already talked a little bit about the new moon celebration. A celebration of new moon every 28 days when it came around. But the point is these kinds of rituals, like a dietary law, the Sabbath, these kind of celebrations were given to the Israelites for one reason. It was to remind them of a reality that was coming. It wasn't there yet. In the Old Testament, Jesus was not there as a Messiah, but he was the promised Messiah. And all these rituals and all these things that happened in the tabernacle, the things that happened in the temple, the sacrificial system, the ways that they could wash their hands or not wash their hands and how they could dress or where they could go, all of those things had a picture behind them. And the picture was, these are about the coming Messiah. They were shadows. They were just glimpses of a reality that had yet to come. Hebrews 10:1 says this, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The law itself was a shadow. It pointed to the necessity of a Savior. So it served the purpose. These shadows, those sacrifices, those ceremonies, those rituals, those dietary laws served a good purpose. They pointed people to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It says in verses 16 and 7 that Jesus, 17, that Jesus Christ is the reality. It's found in him. There's no longer shadows. Reality is here. In this final contrast, he says reality has come and the shadows are no longer needed. Now, as we're walking outside, as I'm walking outside, I can see my own shadow. You know, and I especially like my afternoon shadow because it's tall and skinny. But my shadow is not me. It reflects me. If you follow it, it points to me. If you saw a shadow, you'd probably look upward to see what that shadow pointed to. But Paul said that now that Jesus is here, the shadow isn't really necessary. You know, many Christians and the Colossian church at that time evidently don't understand how deep that implication was, that since Jesus Christ had come, the reality of everything that God had ever promised, the fulfillment of everything that God had ever promised, that the shadows were no longer necessary. You don't need ceremonies. You don't need dietary laws. You don't need the robes. You don't need the rituals. You don't need the incense to worship anymore. God said, the reality is standing in front of you. Why would you want to be with the shadow when you could have the reality? In our lives, we need to remember that the shadow has gone and not get caught up. As Paul warned the church, don't get caught up in the shadows. Don't get caught up in the things that are not real anymore that point to the truth. You've got the truth. You've got Jesus Christ. You've got the fullness. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, and 22 and 25 says this, the formal regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Paul loved this church. As he is writing from prison, he loved the people in this church, and he didn't want them to be kidnapped, to be taken hostage by false teaching and false doctrine, things that were not true, because they don't compare to the truth of God. This morning, I'd like you to bow with me and think about these things, because what Paul tells us is this. He tells the Colossians, and he tells us, instead of a life seeking satisfaction in angels and supernatural beings and human wisdom, God offers fullness and completeness in his Son. Instead of a life trying to please God by external rules, keeping God, you know, offers to do something on the inside of us, changing our hearts to let us love him. Instead of a life of condemnation, because of our inadequacies, God offers total forgiveness and no condemnation. Instead of a life being enslaved to evil spirits, God offers freedom from bondage. Instead of a life spent living in the shadows, God offers us a life in the light of his reality. Father, would you take these truths and help us look at our own lives to see where it is that maybe we're a little bit off. Even though most of us aren't off in gross ways, we're probably all off in maybe some small ways. Father, most of us get caught in this trap of still trying to force you to accept us, thinking if we just do this or just do that, that you have to accept us, that you have to love us because we've kept this law or we kept your rules. God, would you just bust that idea out of our minds? Remind us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That we are acceptable because of what Jesus Christ has already done, and that we cannot do anything more to please you than what he has done on our behalf. God, I know that most of us find still some ways to hang on to the shadows, the trappings of worship, rather than just worshiping the reality of Jesus himself. Father, I know that all of us need to be reminded of how complete we are in Jesus Christ, that in him we lack nothing. No matter what our senses tell us, no matter what our circumstances tell us, you have told us that we are complete and we lack nothing. I pray that this week, that we would all find ways every day to acknowledge that completeness. That we won't look for it in other people. That we won't look for it in their approval. That we won't look for it in our jobs. We won't look for it in our careers. We won't look for finding fulfillment in our children. But we'll recognize the fullness that already is ours in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.